We have been all Advent long pondering Old Testament texts. We did this last year, we did it this year, and I remind you this is the last of it, at least for this season and for Christmas at hand, and that is the popsicle sticks at hand, looking at Old Testament passages. And so if you remember week one of Advent, it was Genesis 3:15. Very early on, as soon as sin enters the scene, God has already been predicting his promise of what he was going to do with this coming of this Christ child at Christmas. And the passage in Genesis 3:15 was, though that serpent would strike at the heel of that offspring of the offspring of the woman would stomp on the head, deal a fatal death blow to that orchestrator of evil, that serpent in the Genesis 3 story of things. And so we looked at that passage of Scripture previewing the coming of Christmas millennia away at that point. Week number two of Advent, we looked at three different Isaiah passages, because Isaiah has been prophesying 700 years before Christmas about what this offspring of the woman was going to be, and labeled many different titles for this offspring of the woman: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that this offspring was going to usher in one day when the lion and the lamb lie down together, that a virgin would be with child, the mystery of mysteries in all of this. Yet God was displaying that in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, and Isaiah 11. Because it's like God wants us to be ready for when God enters the arena. And so prophecy after prophecy is pointing to that. Last week, it was another passage of Isaiah where we looked at some baby pictures of Jesus. Not radioactive Jesus glowing, not Jesus with the halo, but more of Jesus in the manger where there was probably mess, animal feces, saliva, who knows what, that was close by, and yet how Jesus, God in human flesh, enters the mess of our life. Not to leave us in the mess, but to lead us to that eternal day where the streets are gold and glittering all around his kingdom. He entered the mess to lead us to the palace. And Christmas previews that. And Isaiah 53 shows the way that Jesus would pioneer that path to the palace. It went through the cross. It went through suffering, death, and eventual resurrection. And so Isaiah 53 was that prophecy we pondered last week. This week we've got one last Old Testament prophecy to lead us into the Christmas season. And it has to do with that pinpoint prophecy of the place of the Messiah's birth. That little town of Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5, 700 years before the events that we're going to celebrate tonight took place. And so you know the ropes by this point. Popsicle sticks in hand. If you were not given a popsicle stick and you're a guest, you got free rein to pick a group, any group there that looks like they might just need to be graced with your presence today. But we're going to have conversations around Christmas texts yet again that's found in the Old Testament. And so I'll remind you where the groups are located. If your popsicle stick has a number one to it, you're in group Mary up here. Group two would be Joseph, located here. Group three is the manger. Group four is the star. Group five is the angels. Group six is the shepherds. Group seven is the wise men. And group eight is no room at the inn. As best as you can, circle up in those spaces and get ready for a series of conversations around a Christmas text today. And so find your group. You got 20 seconds to do that, and we'll give you instructions from there. Once you find yourself in that group, if you can circle as much as square pews will allow you, I will warn you, next week will be the final week that you will see these popsicle sticks for an extended period of time, and it will be easier to circle up. In the Life Center, we'll be able to turn our chairs. We won't have dialogues about Christmas. There'll be dialogues about different things, but that'll be awaiting for you next week. It will be more easily accessible to circle up. This week, though, as best you can, circle in the pews and start with this question. This question's always been our opening question for what we're going to get into. And so if you remember week one, we dialogued about what our favorite animal was because we had a serpent story, right? Week number two and so on, it just went in with a text. This week's is say your name, how long you've attended First Church, and what city were you born in, okay? So pinpoint the place of your birth there. Name, how long you've attended this church, and what city were you born in? Go around in a circle. You got 2 minutes to do so before we get back together as a big group. Let's bring it back together as a big group then. Hopefully you've gotten the chance to go around the circle. How many were born in Bellevue, Ohio? The big city of Bellevue? About half of us. Anyone across the street from here at the old hospital in Bellevue? So you didn't go far there. Very good. How many were born in Norwalk? A couple in Norwalk. Sandusky? Any out of state? Wow, quite a few out of state there. Who's got the claim the fame of being born the farthest away from Bellevue? Anyone in Hawaii? Timbuktu? Where at, Abigail? Connecticut. Anyone got Connecticut beat? Pam's got Connecticut beat? Tucson. A desert baby. Anyone got Arizona beat? Pam, you win the chocolate bonus round, okay? Well done. Well done. If she's going to want to go back to Tucson now. Before anyone else gets hurt, let's open up our Bibles to Micah chapter 4 and Micah chapter 5. And as you're turning your Bibles to Micah, he's previewing where this Messiah is going to be born. And Micah is 700 years before Christmas. And so Micah would have been a contemporary of Isaiah. You remember Isaiah's prophecies that we've been going through the last 2 weeks there, as Isaiah's seeing some things that God is revealing to him on the horizon about how this one to be born of a virgin was going to be God's son entering Earth's arena. Isaiah was talking about that in his book. Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah, which I think is significant. Because when God's about to do something big, he doesn't just put those plans on one mind. Maybe I'm too American. Maybe I just don't like absolute power because absolute power is absolutely corruptible in that kind of way. And so I think there's something to value of our American system, checks and balances and things like that. Like when God is working in this Old Testament story, he's not just leaving his world-renowned plan to one person. Because one person can have an ego. One person can have an agenda. One person is a fallen and broken person that can take it whatever direction that they want to take it. When God has his big plan, he's peppering it amongst his people. And he's reminding them of his big plans and big purposes. And so God lays this vision on Isaiah, but not just Isaiah. Isaiah's not the only one talking about this one to be born who's coming and going to change the world. Like, God's also putting on another messenger named Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, backing up the same thing that, hey, God's son's going to enter the arena. Be ready for him, and here's some signs to look for. Isaiah had some specific signs. Born of a virgin, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting father. He was given some of the specifics, but not all the specifics. Micah was given some other specifics too. It's going to be Bethlehem. And you see what God's doing? When God's doing something big, it takes God's people to do it together in this way. And so this is what God is doing, something big. God's son is to enter the arena of earth. And so God is announcing this centuries before, not just in one person, not just in one agenda, not just in one ego. He's peppering it among his people about what to be ready for and expectant for when God himself comes through. And so Micah is one of those prophets, not the only prophets, not just Micah and Isaiah either. Read much of the Old Testament, but we're just covering these four because they only give us 4 weeks for Advent. So this series could go longer, okay? There's a lot more messianic prophecies there. But 4 weeks for Advent, and so we're going to cover this O little town of Bethlehem in Micah 4 and 5. So Bible's open, hopefully. Shout out that page number where Micah 4 starts, and we'll dive into God's word together. 1329, thank you. 1329, you can find Micah chapter 4. God's word reads this for us today. In the last days... Time out. Let's chase a rabbit there, right? Just one phrase in. Let's do it, though, for a moment. I promise we won't go until Christmas Day, all right? But just wait with me for a moment. In the last days, I'm a preacher, and preachers often get this question. I get it regularly. Preacher man, are we in the last days? My pat answer is yes. Jesus came to die on the cross and to rise from the dead, giving us the hope to new life. The last drama in God's script of salvation was accomplished with the cross and resurrection. The only thing that we're waiting for is Jesus returning. So we are in those days. The last of God's work has been completed. We are just waiting for the consummation of God's kingdom come. We are in the last days and have been in the last days for the last 2,000 years since Jesus rose from the dead. And so my pat answer of preacher man, are we in the last days, is yes, we're in the last days. But usually what people are asking when they're asking that question is, do you got a date for me? Something I can book in my calendar? Or what's this event in the Middle East have to do with the last day discussion currently? How's the headline news impacting this? Usually that's the question, that's the follow-up. And so I point to two passages that I think are crystal clear of what God wants us to ponder in these last days times. One of those is Acts chapter 1, I'll share with you. This is Jesus right before he's ascending to the right hand of God the Father, where he's letting his disciples know that there's still more work to be done, but he's going to return one day. And he's before he's ascending, he's giving some last parting instruction to his people, his followers, his disciples. And he says this in Acts 1. They gathered around him, that's gathering around Jesus, and they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's a loaded question in Jesus' day. That is the end times question that we ask today. Jesus, is this the time that you're going to right every wrong? Jesus, is this the time when your kingdom comes? Jesus, is this the end? And this is the beginning of eternity. That's summed up in that question. Jesus' reply is this to his followers. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See how Jesus replied to that end times question? There is an end coming. Jesus was clear about that. The Father has set by his own authority when that last date is, but he doesn't distribute that date to his disciples. Apparently, that's not for us to know. Apparently, that specific date is not for us to know. I think it was Mike Durning a couple years back when he was preaching one of the times. He was answering about why doesn't God give us that date of the end times. And I think Mike Durning, I could be wrong, it might have been someone else, but I think it was Mike Durning that said he just knows human nature too well, and we are born to be procrastinators. And so maybe the reason why God didn't give us that date is he knew that we would put it off, procrastinate until that date neared. And can you imagine how wicked and evil society would be if everyone put off just holiness and pursuing God until that date? That would not be a good thing. So maybe there is something to that. I don't know. What I do know is that God did not give us that date, but he did give us a task to do. Did you catch that? Not for you to know the dates or times the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. God says, I'm not giving you a date, but I am giving you the divine spirit. He's going to help you navigate this journey. You will receive power, strength, intel from above when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, which is the next chapter in Acts, I might add. So he gives us a presence to navigate life's journey, and then a purpose. You're to be my witnesses. Oftentimes when people ask me, when's the date and when's the end time, I will ask them in whatever roundabout way I can, let's spend less time studying the calendar and more time doing the witnessing work of Christ. Catching that? Because I think that's where Jesus gives us the priority. Now, don't look at the dates. Look at what you're to do. And you're called to be my witness. That is, you're to showcase this gospel good news lived out in real life. The difference that Jesus can make on an individual. You're to live that out. And to be my witness in the realms that I put you in the places and spaces that I've providentially appointed you in. Your Jerusalems and Judeas and Samarias and to the ends of the earth. And so we need to spend less time sometimes staring at the calendar, and more times about, God, how can I just be used by you to showcase you where you have placed me in this season in life? Does that make sense? I think that's our purpose, Christian. Not to study the end times or to listen to every guru who all of a sudden has cracked the code and knows the date. They must know more than what Jesus wanted us to know, huh? So when someone tells you, I know the date's the world ending, please Let that go in one ear and out the other. You don't have that date in Scripture. We are told that, we are in the birth pains of delivery day there. We are getting closer. The Father has set those times. Is that 2,000 more years or is that 2 minutes from now? I don't know. I just know what we're to do in the meantime. By way of the Holy Spirit, we're to witness to the world. There's one more passage I point people to that I think gets at that same message. It's 2 Peter. It's Peter's instruction to a group of believers as he's preparing to depart and to be with Jesus. He says this, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day." Like, the eternal God's timekeeping is different than finite man, right? If a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day, like, his calendar runs differently than ours. And so it's going to be confusing when we try to pinpoint calendar stuff, different calendar systems. But the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you. Jesus, why has it been 2,000 years? Why, when you say you're coming soon, are we still waiting 2,000 years later? Well, God is patient with you for a purpose. He's giving you an opportunity to repent. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That means suddenly, unexpectedly. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with fire. The earth, everything done in it, will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? That's a good question, isn't it? Like, if we know that it's ending and it's heading this way, then how should I be living in light of knowing that day is coming? How should we live? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with the promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. And spotless, blameless, at peace with him goes through the cross, right? Do we have to go back to last week, Isaiah 53, and what Jesus is doing on the cross to make it available, this spotless, blameless, peace with God, reconciling work that he's doing? It's because of what Jesus has done and how Jesus is at work in our life that makes us eagerly anticipate that day when we will be in the presence of our Maker. End times, they're happening. We're in it. Is that 2,000 more years? Is that 2 minutes from now? Don't know. I know Jesus hasn't given us those dates, but he has given us some things to do in the meantime. And it's personal holiness. It's a work inside, and it's a work outside to witness to others the work of what Jesus has done. Spend more time in that direction and less time just staring at a calendar direction. Make sense, church? Lengthy rabbit, but Christmas isn't here yet, so we got time, okay? In the last days, Micah says, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for the strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Did you hear that same imagery elsewhere in the series? Right. This is, once again, one of those things that God just doesn't put on one mind. He's peppering it amongst his people, this same vision of peace and this day that he's leading them into, which is in the horizon at Jesus' coming. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. For the Lord Almighty has spoken, and all the nations may walk in the name of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame. I will assemble the exiles and those I've brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant and those driven away a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. Kingship will come to daughter Jerusalem. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished that pain seizes you like a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, daughter Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city and camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon, and there you will be rescued. For the Lord will redeem you on the hand of your enemies. But now many nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled, let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Rise and thresh, daughter Zion, for I will give you horns of iron, I will give you hooves of bronze, and you will break to pieces many nations. You will devote their ill-gotten gains to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Marshal your troops now, city of troops. Lay siege for land against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. We're going to stop there. Micah goes on to Assyria, another headline news in Micah's day that he's going from there. And so I will just remind you, we covered this 2 weeks back about the nature of biblical prophecy. I'm not going to repeat that, but I will remind you, prophecy in general in the Old Testament has many different layers to it. It's like someone that's on a mountain peak, and they're giving this vision of what's to come by God himself, but they don't always know the perspective pieces about where the future peak and where's the valley, where's the next vista on down the line. And Mike, I think, has given that glimpse. He's given some things that are going to happen in his lifetime. Like I said, he's going into talking about Assyria, which is the headline news of his day. There's going to be some happenings in Assyria that Micah is telling his people about what's coming down. He mentions Babylon. That's about 150 years away when Israel will be laid siege by Babylon and then carted off into exile. And Micah's saying about 150 years before this happens about their exile and then their return from exile, which happens in the year 587 BC, and then their return 70 years later. And so he sees that vista from what God has given him in this vintage. He also sees some things that pertain to the end times, and how this time of peace that God is ushering in because of this baby that was born in Bethlehem. So remember this. Part of the confusion in biblical prophecy is there are layers, and to understand the layers that God is revealing, like bifocals, right? How you can see something that's up close and in the different horizon in the same lenses right there. And so people with bifocals are constantly adjusting, right, to see what's up close and what's in the distant future. You got to read these with bifocals. Some things are happening right there in Isaiah's, or in Micah's face, like Assyria. Other things are for 700 years in advance, like this baby born in Bethlehem. And so where I want to camp out today is that baby born in Bethlehem. Verse 2 through verse number 4. Let me just read that one more time for you. It's probably the most familiar section around this time of the year of Micah's prophecies. Micah said this in verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who comes gives labor and bears a son, and the rest of her brothers return and join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of his name, the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." I want to remind you, Micah is from around the year 700 B.C., and so it's 700 years until Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem. Centuries before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Our United States of America isn't even 700 years old, right? History whizzes, 1776, do the math there. We're not there yet, right? And so just think of this, the long-term perspective in all of this, that Isaiah's pinpointing the prophecy that's going to be Bethlehem. I want to remind you, in this pinpointing of a prophecy, that this was even 700 years later, fresh on the minds of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. That part of the Christmas story that's familiar with the Magi, the wise men, has an interaction between the wise men and King Herod. Herod's asking some questions, because you know from Herod's life, he didn't know this book, right? He's killing everyone around him, including his own sons and stranger sons there. He wasn't living the book or knowing the book, so he's asking other people about the book. Where does it say the Messiah is to be born when the Magi come knocking on his door one day? And you remember how that dialogue goes? Because they quote from Micah, even though it was 700 years ago that Micah spoke. It's Matthew chapter 2. Here's the interaction. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and they asked, "Where's the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star when it rose and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he called together the chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where's the Messiah to be born?" They quote from this passage, "In Bethlehem of Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." They quote the beginning part of Micah 5:2 and verse number 4 as well, lumping it together because paper's sparse. You only had so much room on a scroll. And so they link Micah's prophecy together by quoting these sections, verse 2 and verse 4 of this. It was fresh on their mind. They knew the place on the map where when God said he's bringing his son into this universe, he's going to be born at this specific place in Bethlehem itself, which leads us into this question in our groups. Making a list and checking it twice, list everything you know about Bethlehem. This is a group think. I'm only giving you 60 seconds to do it. And so just fire quickly as a group, but identify that extrovert who can kind of compile that list for your group and shout out anything you might know about Bethlehem. Maybe something you sang about, maybe something you know through the book, or maybe just a guess here and there. But what do you know about Bethlehem? The history, the size, famous residents, name anything you know, 60 seconds to do so. Five, four, three, two, one. Shot clock's done. Pens down. What do we know about Bethlehem? Anything that we can recall, group? Who's the brave first guessers? And there are stocking stuffers available, okay? Let's go for it, Miss Lou. What did group one have?
Known for its bread.
Bethlehem, known for its bread. Did you know Bethlehem means house of bread? So Bethlehem, known for its bread. Maybe the literal bread, maybe it's prefiguring something else that's the bread of life. But either way, house of bread. Jamie. Little or, I mean, we sang, "Oh, little town." If that is not a clue for the congregation, I don't know what is. It is small in size, yes. Other facts about Bethlehem we know. Rhodes May. David's city. David was a notable, famous resident. We're talking about King David from the Old Testament, giant slayer. Before he slayed the giant, he was anointed by this prophet named Samuel in that little town of Bethlehem. Little off the beaten track, Bethlehem. Yes. Anything else we know about Bethlehem? Rick? Oh, that's eyewitness stuff, huh? That's cheating. Sits on a hill about 10 miles from Jerusalem. 5 to 10 miles from Jerusalem there. Eli? Connection possibly. David was a shepherd. And who does the angels appear to on that original Christmas night? Shepherds. Was it the same pastures? That same plot. Not told that detail, but based on proximity, it was somewhere in those whereabouts there. Yes. Is there another one back there, Jamie? Tomb of... Wow. Multiple stocking stuffers there, huh? Reached back into Genesis for that one, that opening book of the Bible, A Tomb of Rachel. Which, anything else that we know? You did well with the Bethlehem quiz. Very well. The things I tracked down have already been covered. Bethlehem means house of bread. It's Rachel's bearing son of Benjamin. So if you remember, Jacob had 12 kids that become 12 tribes of Israel. And so you'll read about those kids that become tribes throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Benjamin is one of those younger kids. His name is actually not Benjamin, but Ben-Omi. And I can't remember what Ben-Omi means, but it's something that you don't want to name your kid because it's like something sad and depressing. Son of sorrow. And Benjamin is more upbeat, and so dad changes Benjamin's name. She named him something sad, though. It's because right after delivering Benjamin, she passed away. And so her death site from bearing a son is in Bethlehem. I draw all that out, much like Eli drew out a moment ago, the shepherds in the field. Isn't it significant that Bethlehem is known as the site that a woman died giving birth to a son? That centuries, millennia later, becomes the site known for a woman bearing a son that brings life to everyone. Like, you see how God is working some redemption lines in this? Like, it was a tomb, an epitaph of bearing a son and losing life in the process. I wonder, did Mary sense some of that weight of that? Does she think she's going to be a goner? I mean, last birth that went in Bethlehem that we read about in Scripture didn't go well for the woman. Was there some added fear and trepidation when she said yes to God, not knowing what the future holds? Like, you hearing the application for your life? God will call you to do some scary things sometimes. And he's not going to lay out the future and let you know how that's all going to go down. You still going to follow? Or do you just want a God that you can keep in your hip pocket and just pull out when you need him? Like, so you're really the God, you're calling the shots, and you'll just put a little tag along a line if you get in a pinch. That wasn't Mary in the Christmas story, right? She was sold out, not knowing what the future beheld, and yet she was all in because she trusted him. Even when it hurts, she trusted him. Something beautiful about that redemption story that God is writing in Bethlehem. Two more things. That's the scripture passage. We won't cover it for time's sake, but it's Genesis 35 that talks about Rachel's death. It's David's hometown, like that group had said a moment ago. And yes, the smallness of Bethlehem, Jamie got, though you are small, Micah even makes mention of that. Like sometimes God does huge things in small places, right? Like off the beaten trail, God is doing a great work in that kind of a way. He's doing that through Bethlehem itself. Lastly, God pinpoints the city. And I'm talking about specific prophecy here. That's part of what I hope you're catching a glimpse of through this study. Like God's not given some generic prophecies here or there. Some of them, don't get me wrong, in Scripture are generic. Like the offspring of a woman is pretty generic. He at least 50% narrows that down to say it's going to be a he, but that's still a little generic in Genesis 3. But as you keep going through the pages of Scripture, God gets more and more specific about what this child's going to be, including saying that this child's going to be born of a virgin. Well, that eliminates 99.9999999, right? Like, he's getting very specific. Even more specific in the Old Testament storyline there about the 12 tribes of Israel, and he's going to come from the tribe that is of Judah. And even more pinpoint in the tribe of Judah, he's going to come from that branch, that family tree of King David's descendants. And so that's why you have so many genealogies in the Old Testament, because they keep watching the family trees. They keep watching the branches, because the branches are tied to the prophecies. They want to know when God's coming and who he's coming through. And I think this is one of those pinpoint prophecies. Bethlehem. God's not going generic that, oh, he's going to be born somewhere in the world. He could have gone that route, right? He gets specific. Bethlehem. That's the dot on the map. I was at the elementary school not too long ago there at lunchtime, and it was Rice and Chicken Day. So you get fortune cookies on chicken and rice day in that way. And so the kids are opening the fortune cookies, depending on the grade level. Some of them are asking you to read it to them. Some of them are reading what they've got there. And they're so generic, right? Like, your best friend started out as a stranger to you. Everyone starts out as a stranger to you, correct there? Or make the most of the next opportunity. Like, just generic stuff. Biblical prophecy is not fortune cookies. Bethlehem. Not Jerusalem, not Samaria, not Bellevue. Bethlehem is where my son's going to be born. Are you seeing this? A couple weeks back there, I dropped a line to you about the Michael Jordan and Larry Bird commercials, and I felt like I was showing my age there for a moment because I had some like blank stares like, Michael Jordan, Larry Bird playing a game of pig, and so I did some digging on YouTube, okay? Check this out. This is my childhood. Somewhere my childhood is.
What's in the bag?
Lunch. Big Mac, fries. Play you for it. You and me for my Big Mac?
First one to miss watches the winner eat. No dunking.
On me. It's me. Get in there.
Off the floor, off the scoreboard, off the bank board, no rim.
Over the second rafter, off the floor, nothing but net. Through the window, off the wall, nothing but net.
What you want is what you get in McDonald's today.
Off the expressway, over the river, off the billboard, through the window, off the wall, nothing but net.
So the point of that is these two are so good that they can call their shots in advance and it happens just as they called it, right? And in a funny McDonald's sort of way there, it's happening even off Sears Tower and all those different things, right? They're so good that they can call their shots in advance. Well, that's the truth of the scriptures. God is so good that he does call his shots in advance and it happens just as he calls it. Bethlehem. Scholars love pouring through some of these things there. And depending on what scholar and what reading there, some say there's as many 500 messianic prophecies and illustrations in the Old Testament. Some say 300. There's a consensus that it's 48 clear-cut, no doubt, like the teachers of the law were repeating to Herod that day. Did you know the odds of one individual even replicating 48? We won't even say 500. Of just 48 messianic prophecies, the odds of one individual adhering to all of those is 10 to the 17th power. Like, brush off those math facts for a while, but that's 10 with, like, a lot of zeros behind it. Mathematically, just impossible, and yet God calls the mathematically impossible and makes it possible through Jesus Christ the Son. Like, this is biblical prophecy. And this is what God is unfolding to help people understand that when God comes, God doesn't want to miss the signs of what God's doing through God's Son. You catching this? It's like God thinks it's so important of what he's doing through this Son that's to save the world that he doesn't want anyone missing it. And so he calls his shots over and over and over again. In different generations, in different cultures, he keeps calling the shots of this one to be born that's laid in a manger. So that we wouldn't have that excuse of, oh, I didn't know what to look for. It's looking right at us in a manger, available for all of us in a manger. And so I will ask this question to talk about for really only 60 seconds in your group too, but how does knowing the biblical prophecy help support your personal faith and help you share your faith with others? People, this book is for our benefit. This is our user manual for life. It helps encourage us and embolden our faith. It also helps us to share our faith with others. That's why it's so important to be people of this book. God's trying to help us out with this book. Yes, this book takes work. It's worth the work. How does that help support your personal faith and share your faith with others? Talk just personally about that for 60 seconds in your group, and then we'll close with a closing song. Segment was a little bit shorter for that question. I had said in the original notes that we were going to give more time for you to talk about that, and yet I dominated discussion yet again because I just get too excited when we open up this book together. Next week there will be more space available for fellowshipping together, and so we'll tease you with that. But I just want to close with this passage of scripture that I bypassed a moment ago. It's the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 46 that I think just gets at the grand nature of God who calls his shots in advance. It says this: Remember the things I've done in the past, for I alone am God. there's a way of seeing how great God is by just looking back and remembering what he's already done. And the Bible helps us look back in this lineage of faith. Remember the things I've done in the past, for I alone am God. I'm the God, there's no like me. Only I can tell you the future before it happens. God is the God of the past, the present, and the future. Only I can tell you the future before it happens, and everything I plan will come to pass, for I do whatever I wish. There's coming a day of Jesus returning. We've been adventing this Christmas that Jesus came and was laid in a manger. We're about to remember that tonight with that center lighting of the Advent candle. There's that aspect of adventing, Christ coming at Christmas. But there's this aspect of adventing that Christ is coming again. This time not as a baby, but as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. With a tattoo down his thigh and a sword that's streaming out of his tongue, with eyes a burning there just for purity and light blazing around. There's coming that day too, that we advent and with expectation and excitement say, come Lord Jesus, come. Just like the Bible closes with John saying that on the tip of his tongue, there's this aspect of adventing what Christ is coming to consummate, and his kingdom come and his will be done. That's worth all the excitement that even Christmas can muster. Amen? Amen. We've got a closing song. It's going to play through the Michael Jordan. I'm skipping past it, okay? Our closing song is going to be We Three Kings, that reminds us of that journey to that little town of Bethlehem. You know they had to go hundreds of miles to get to Bethlehem? They had to put their life on hold for days and weeks and months. But they thought the journey was worth it because Jesus is always worth it. It's this song that we remember that journey and what they came to bring even that infant king together. And so on this journey of Christmas, stand as you're able. Let's sing it together. We Three Kings. Amen, church. Amen. A song about the journey. Can I gift you with one more thing this Christmas? Like I'm trying to keep the sermon this evening to like 10 minutes or less there. And so I just got to regurgitate it all to you this morning so that I can clip myself to tonight there. I had a devotional thought this week. A pastor friend of mine writes a Christmas devotional, wrote this past week in the devotional that I shared with our homebound. We try to go see our homebound from the congregation the week leading Christmas just to remind them that they are not forgotten, that they are cared for. And thank you to those of you that visit them as well. They mention that means the world to them. The devotional thought I shared with them from this was about the journey of Christmas. The wise men traveled hundreds of miles, days upon days upon days upon days, to go seek that Savior that was born in the stable. You know other people knew that pinpoint location too, though? We read about it, right? The teachers of the law. Herod asked them the question, where's the one to be born King of the Jews? They knew what the scripture said. They answered to Herod, in Bethlehem. They're in Jerusalem. You know how far Jerusalem is from Bethlehem? Rick said, about 10 miles, 10 or less. They didn't take the steps, even though it was happening just in their backyard, where others took this journey hundreds of miles. Which are you? Isn't that what the scripture makes us ask? We know what we know about Jesus. Are we journeying closer to Jesus? Are we not taking the initiative or the wherewithal to seek Jesus? That's a haunting question this Christmas, isn't it? Merry Christmas. We want to leave this place always, going and following Jesus. And so depart in that way on this journey, and you are dismissed. Have a Merry Christmas.